Can see it. I'm loving that line in that song that Nat just sung. The Church of Christ was born and the Spirit lit the flame, and this gospel truth of old, it shall not kneel, it shall not faint. I kind of tear up a bit every time we get to that line. In fact, I'm going to do it now. I tear up a bit every time we get to that line because there is something precious about the church, something precious about the Church of God. Today we're going to start looking at Titus, and specifically looking at what Titus has to teach us about the church, the role of the church, and what a church actually is. So if you've got your Bibles there, if you could please open up to the book of Titus. Again, if you're following at home, please do keep your Bible open there. A very short reading for today, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, such brief verses but so much in them, Lord, I pray that you would awaken in us a love for you and a trust and a faith in you. I pray that you would awaken in us a love for your church, and that you would teach us what it means to be your people. And we pray all of this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Amen. Well, there is great power in the words and in the wisdom of a mentor. We all admire somebody who excels in their field. Think of some kind of field that you respect, maybe professional, maybe sporting, maybe artistic. We all admire someone who excels in their field, but there is great power when someone who excels in their field chooses to pass on their wisdom and their experiences and their mistakes and their passions to somebody else. And to have that wisdom collected, to have that wisdom collected and preserved, is actually one of the most powerful things that a mentor can give to a student. One of the most influential books for artists is a collection of letters that was written by a poet called Rainer Maria Rilke. He wrote a book called, or was later collected into a book called Letters to a Young Poet. Rilke was a renowned poet and author at the turn of the 20th century, and in his letters to another aspiring poet, he lays out the internal world of an artist and his particular philosophy of what he's doing when he engages in making art. There's another great fictional example of this. It comes from C.S. Lewis. He wrote a satirical book, fictional, thankfully, a satirical book called The Screwtape Letters, where a senior devil Screwtape writes his advice and guidance to the junior devil Wormtongue about the best ways to corrupt and to destroy the faith of his subject. Titus is a letter that Paul wrote to a young pastor, Titus. He was sent with the job, a very difficult job, of pastoring on the island of Crete. And Paul had served as an evangelist, as a church planter, as a pastor for 30 years. Three decades of experience. He had great wins, he had big losses, triumphs in ministry, trials in ministry. And in the book of Titus, he's seeking to pass on his wisdom and his experience to Titus, as Titus takes on the very challenging job of pastoring and establishing the church in Crete. Now, why would we look at the book of Titus? Well, 2020 has been a year of challenges for everyone. Normal life has been upturned. It's been one of those years that has been a chance to reevaluate life, to actually go back to first principles and think what it is that we are actually doing. And ministry and church is no different. It is a time for us to get back to the roots of what a church is and what a church does. And Titus gives us an opportunity to learn from a master what ministry and therefore what church is all about. text for today is very short, four verses. But in four verses, Paul lays a very deep foundation for what the church is, what we should be on about as a church. First, he lays out for us the centrality of God in the church. He talks about the promise of hope that actually births the church. And he talks about the purposes of ministry in the church. First, God's centrality in the church. You cannot understand what the church is without seeing God at the center of it. Have a look at those first four verses. Have a look at them there if you've got it open in front of you. How many times is God mentioned? Four brief verses, but do a quick scan. How many times is God mentioned in these four verses? Five times. Five times, and if you include the two references to Jesus Christ, seven times. Seven times in four verses. You can see there that Paul sees himself as a servant, literally a slave of God. That's how he introduces himself in this letter. And he is an apostle, which carried with it a whole bunch of authority, but he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. You can see that he sees his preaching at the end there in verse 3. He sees his preaching not as a clever thing that he came up with, but something that is entrusted to him and commanded of him by God. The foundation of the church does not lie in human initiative. It does not lie in human design. It is, according to Paul, the church of God. Now notice the span of time in verse 2. Verse 2, there is a hope of eternal life that stretches into eternity. That is the hope that Christians hold on to. And yet, you can see in the same verse, it is promised before the beginning of time. There is a hope stretching into eternity, but from before time, God had a plan for the church. Our foundation for the church must rest on the character of God, the God we are told who does not lie. Our foundation for the church must rest on the plan of God, the God who planned to save people from before all time and to give them life into all eternity. Our foundation for the church rests on the saving power of God. You can see at the end of verse 3, God is called God our Savior. At the end of verse 4, Christ Jesus, our Savior. It is absolutely pivotal to our understanding of the church to see that it is God that elects people to salvation. You can see that Paul's mission, as he states it, is to further the faith of God's elect. To further the faith of God's elect. It is God who chooses people to salvation. As God works in people's hearts, as they respond in faith to Jesus Christ, in faith and in trust, they are elected to salvation. They are a part of God's family, part of His church, chosen by Him. Now you might think that to speak of being chosen by God kind of sounds arrogant. Kind of sounds arrogant to say that we are chosen by God. Well, let me give a quick response to that. If the idea of being chosen by God makes you arrogant, something has gone drastically wrong in your thinking. Because the gospel clearly tells us that we are not chosen because of merit or righteousness or any other attribute of our own. It's actually quite the opposite. We are by nature, dead in sin, blind to God's goodness, rebellious against His authority. And we are chosen because God decides to show grace and mercy to undeserving, rebellious, dead people. Later on in Titus chapter 3, Paul writes, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. The idea of God's electing grace is that no one deserves it, but that God in His love and His mercy shows it to undeserving people. The foundation of the church is not the merit of people. It is the mercy of God. And that should make us humble and thankful, not proud and arrogant. Have you ever stood on a shore at low tide? You watch the waves recede in and out at low tide, and then come back 12 hours later and stand on that same shore at high tide. Watch the waves receding, going in and out. The waves rise and fall, the tides come and go, the shore shifts and changes depending on the tide. But what controls the tide? It's the gravitational pull of the moon high above the earth that controls the tides. The waves tower or they recede at the pull of something far bigger and far higher. And so it is with the church. We see the tide rising or falling on the church. We can see the church flourishing or declining. We can see the church raised up or brought low. But there is something far bigger, something far higher that controls the tides. God himself is central in the church, and he is responsible for its destiny and its future. The idea that God is at the center of the church is an immense challenge and also an immense comfort. It is a challenge because we like to have control and autonomy. We like to have things ordered according to our preferences and our needs. We like the church to be about us. We like it to be made up of people like us, or at least people that we like. And yet it is about God. A God who chooses to have mercy on people, a God who chooses to bring them into his kingdom, a God who offers us salvation on the basis of grace through faith so that no one can boast. A God who elects people to salvation. Is there any greater challenge to our pride? But it is such an immense comfort. Because when the church is weak or divided, when those who claim the name of Jesus are unfaithful, or they fail, or they fall, when things seem stacked against the church and it is burned down to its very foundations, we find that it rests on nothing less than the power and the presence and the promise of the living God. I have no doubt that when all the empires have risen and fallen, when everything has gone the way of all the earth, the church of God will stand. The church of God will stand because it rests on the power and the grace of God. And the God who does not lie has promised eternal life to all who will trust in him. Let's talk about how a church is born. How is a church born? Now, one day, I pray that Dixon Baptist, I pray that we will be in a position to plant a church, that we will plant a church, send off a congregation to form a new church. And that is going to take us time, and it's going to take energy, it's going to take resources, it's going to take people. We're going to need to consider venues and equipment and ministry opportunities and staffing and budgets and community demographics and about 1,000 other things that we have not even thought about until we get there. Now, all of those are important things. We will need to think about all of them, just as we need to think about all those things now for our congregation. But that's not where it starts. That is not where a church is born. A church is born in the hope of the promise of the gospel. It starts with people who hear the promise of salvation and build their lives on the hope of eternal life that is found in Jesus. Without the gospel, there is no church. There might be a community group or a social club or a religious ritual or a service project, but there is no church without a gospel. Twice in this passage, God, Jesus, is described as our Savior. A church is formed when people recognize their need of a Savior, when they turn to him in repentance and in faith and they follow him. A church is a group of people who live their lives in the hope of eternal life that is found in Jesus Christ. What are we saved from? If Jesus is our Savior, what does he save us from? In our natural state, we are separated from God because of our sin, our rebellion against God, our putting other things in the place of God separates us from his love. They place us under his judgment, under his punishment. This is the natural state for everyone. It doesn't matter how good or how moral you think you are. Each of us start in rebellion and idolatry against God. And the wages of sin is death. But God planned from before all time to have mercy on people. He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And having put our sin to death on the cross, having removed the penalty for our sin, Jesus rose to glorious resurrected life, and he offers to share that eternal life with us. That is the hope that we cling to. When we come to God in repentance, when we receive his mercy, his forgiveness, his transforming spirit now, we also experience full and final restoration when Jesus will return. It is a future hope with a present effect. And when a community of people hear that message, hear that gospel, and turn to God in repentance and faith, a church is formed. A local expression of people living out faith in the power of Jesus, their Savior. That's what Paul's preaching did. If you read the book of Acts, Paul goes to a town where the gospel has not been heard, where the message of salvation in Jesus has not been proclaimed. And as he shares it, as he proclaims it, some people respond in faith. And those people who hear the good news, who believe, who build their lives on it, then become a church, proclaiming and living out that same gospel message together. Look how Paul describes his preaching again, verse 3. He's talked about God's plan from before all time. He says, "And now at this appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior." His preaching isn't an invented message. He is not trying to find something that will give him great public appeal. He is bringing light to a promise that God had planned and commanded him to share. It's like a man who is told where to find buried treasure. He follows the directions, he goes out, he digs it up, he uncovers it, he opens it up, and he brings it to light. But he didn't make it, and he didn't bury it. And he didn't even write the directions to find it. He merely uncovers it and he brings that treasure to light. Well, when we find that message of the gospel, when we receive it in repentance and faith, that glorious jewel that shines with all the brilliance of God, then we are called to uncover it, to hold it up, to show it around, to bring it to light, to let it shine for all to see, to bring it to light. We recognize the richness, the value, the beauty of it, and we hold it out to others that they too might have it. Oh God, let it be that ours would be a church that would be bringing to light the beauty of the gospel and holding it out as an invitation to everyone. This is for me. This is for you. This is for everyone. In Jesus, you are offered eternal life. If you will repent of sin and turn to him and faith and obedience, maybe you're new to faith, maybe you're just exploring it. In chapter 2, Paul writes this. He says, "The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It is offered and held out to all people. In Jesus, you are offered salvation. If you'll turn away from sin in repentance and turn to him in faith." If you want to talk about it more, there's some offering card, some welcome cards in the foyer. You can pop your details down on there, and I'd love to follow up further and talk more about it. Now we have two planks in place. Firstly, that God is central in the church. Secondly, that the church is formed as we come together around the gospel. Now we can move on to the ministry that Paul is encouraging Titus in. The ministry that Paul spent his life doing, the ministry that he is encouraging Titus in, the ministry that has been passed on to us. You can see again in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Why? To further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. This is what Paul is working hard for his whole life. It's what he's urging Titus to work for on the island of Crete. It's what we should be putting our time and our effort and our energy and our resources into. That people would grow in faith, grow in a knowledge of the truth, and that that knowledge would lead us to godliness. That is the work of ministry. Now we've got to be careful when we describe those terms. Because we use those words and sometimes we don't mean them in the same way as Paul. Faith for Paul is not a feeling that we carry around in ourselves that waxes and wanes. It is not, as one person describes it, vague and random piety. It is a deep, abiding trust in a living, loving Savior. It is relational. In dozens of ways, in the cut and thrust of life, faith involves learning to walk, trusting in a Savior, trusting in Jesus, and relating to Him as our Savior and as our Lord. That is what faith is in the biblical sense. Likewise, the knowledge that Paul talks about, it isn't merely Bible trivia or some theoretical ideas. He is talking about a deep reflection on the truth of the gospel message that leads us to transformation in our lives. One of the commentators says this: it is not the kind of knowledge that easily veers off into abstract conviction that is mentally stimulating but practically barren. Rather, it is a knowledge which affects our everyday affairs, relationships, and actions. It is, in a word, discipleship. Making disciples through the power of God, through the message of the gospel, and growing as disciples as we live out that gospel in faith and in knowledge and in obedience. That is the work of ministry. That is what we do together. That is why our preachers labor long and hard over the text of the Bible, seeking to bring it to light for us so that we would have a deeper knowledge of the truth. It's why our musicians play and practice and select songs that we can sing, or at this time rather, hear deep poetic gospel truths. It's what happens when home groups open up the Bible together and they talk about what it means in their lives and how they are wrestling with it and struggling with it. It's what happens when our kids and our youth are taught the truths of the faith by teachers that love them and care for them. It's what happens when we listen to each other's lives, when we give attention to what is going on in each other's lives and we pray for one another and pray with one another. And that isn't just done by a select few people up the front, a select few people that have been given a formal role. That happens in dozens of ways as we give ourselves first of all to Jesus Christ and then to each other. And I want to finish by asking you to consider your ministry as you come here each week. To consider your ministry as you come here each week. How would your coming to church be transformed if you saw it as an opportunity for ministry? I'm not just talking about serving in various roles at church, although there are plenty of opportunities, and if you'd like to get involved in any of those roles, we'd like to have a chat about that as well. But what I mean is, what if you came each week open to the ministry that God might do through you? Just by being here. Imagine diligently, prayerfully reading the Bible so that you have a deeper, richer understanding of God and that you bring that with you when you come on a Sunday. Imagine that you pray through the week for those who are preaching and those who are leading and those who are singing and those who are serving in all those various capacities, and you spend the week lifting those people up in prayer for the people that are going to come and hear the gospel message. Imagine prayerfully and cheerfully giving generously your money and your resources so that the church has more resources for ministry. Imagine being thoughtful about what gifts and talents and passions God has given you and seeing how that fits into the mission of the work that we are doing together. Imagine if you came early each week so that newcomers and visitors were welcomed and made to feel at home as they come and walk into a strange building full of people that they don't know. imagine resolving to be at church every single week, being at Bible study every single week, so that your presence and your conversations, that you would be an encouragement to others. Imagine coming up and talking to people and listening to people attentively, seeing each conversation as an opportunity to pray with someone, for someone, to encourage someone in their walk with Jesus. Now imagine if you multiply that by the amount of people in the room. Imagine what it would mean for an entire congregation of believers to come prayerfully and faithfully and ready to minister to one another and to anyone who God brings along. Imagine the ways that our faith would be furthered, that our knowledge of the truth would grow, that our godliness would increase as we walk it out together week after week after week. I don't know about you, but I think that's a church that's worth imagining. And I think it's a church that is worth pursuing. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we gather together one single congregation in a church that you have in your grace and in your love planted here in Dixon. And we are so thankful for your mercy. You are so thankful for your grace to us. The way that you lavish your love on us and your grace on us. You've called us into fellowship in Jesus Christ. We are so thankful for your church. This body of brothers and sisters who you have given to us as a gift to walk alongside, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. That our faith would be furthered, that our knowledge of the truth would grow, that we would be encouraged to live more holy, godly lives. And we pray, Lord God, that you would put in us a deep love for your church, that we would love your people, and that we would love the mission that you've called us to as your people. We love you. We trust you. We pray that you would pour out your spirit here, that we might know you more deeply. And Lord God, may it be by your will, by your spirit, by your power, and by your word, that our church would flourish and grow, be a vibrant witness here to the risen Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.